Well, good evening again. Thank you guys, as always, for the opportunity to stand before you and preach from the Word of God. This evening, we're going to be taking a look at the book of Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 49. So if you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles and open it up to Genesis 49. I'll do the same. Genesis being the first book in the Bible. Chapter 49 being the second to last chapter in that book. I think we're all very well familiar with the first couple chapters of Genesis, the creation story, and even into the flood and some of the things that happen after that. But the rest of the book of Genesis has some excellent information for us as well. And I've been fascinated by Genesis chapter 49 for a while now. Many of you know that I am interested in some of the prophetic books of the Bible, and it's interesting to see the prophecy that takes place in Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is the prophecy regarding Israel or Jacob and his children. We know that Jacob had his name changed to Israel. He is the father of the nation of Israel, and that Jacob did have 12 children. At this time, Jacob or Israel, as we know him, is 147 years old, and he is about to die. He is on death's bed. And in that 147 years of life, he's experienced some great difficulty and some trials, but some amazing things as well, and he's been truly blessed by God. And before he leaves the world, before he dies, he calls his children together to speak with them one last time. And when I was going through this and deciding what I wanted to speak about tonight, I thought, well, this would be great. I could talk about this whole entire chapter. We can look at the prophecies about all 12 of his children. We can really learn some interesting things. And so after the first week, I was still working on Reuben. And then after the second week, I was still working on Reuben. And after a month, I was still working on Reuben. So we're talking about Reuben tonight. But if I was smart and I would have looked at the calendar and seen that I was preaching on Easter, maybe I would have chosen Judah and talked about Judah, because I could go down through the line of Judah, I could work Jesus into this, and we could have a nice Easter lesson, but that's not going to happen. We're going to talk about Reuben. Let's take a look at Genesis 49, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you're reading from the King James Version, it might say, "What will befall you in the last days?" And that phrase there, "the last days," can be a little bit confusing for people who are new to the Bible. They might think that the last days truly refer to the final coming of Christ. But the New American Standard Bible translates this as "in the days to come." And if you go to some of the commentaries, and I turn specifically to Keel and DeLitch, they point out that this phrase refers more to the future of bringing the work of God to its ultimate completion, not necessarily what's going to happen at the last days, but what's happening to the descendants of Israel, what's happening to the descendants of his children. And so the New American Standard rightly translates that as "the days to come." So he calls his children together and says, "Let me tell you about what's going to happen in the days to come. What's going to happen to your descendants?" And there in verse 2, he begins speaking to them and says, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." This is an interesting verse. This morning we began a Bible study on the book of Psalms, and we just broached the subject of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. And here's a fine example of it right here. It's going to help us understand what it is that Israel is saying. He starts off by saying, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob." And then he says, "And listen to Israel, your father." So you have gathering together to hear, you have listening, those two things being correlated. You also have sons of Jacob and Israel, your father, having a correlation there. So we see some symmetry and some parallelism there. And it's interesting. It's an example of synonymous parallelism. In the commentary by Albert Barnes on the Bible, he says this is an example of synonymous parallelism. It offers a good example of the equivalence and at the same time the distinction between Jacob and Israel. See, they both apply to the same person. Jacob is Israel. Israel is Jacob. But Israel is the race as well, to which Jacob is the head. So the one refers to the natural, to the fleshly Jacob. The other refers to the spiritual, the father of Israel. And if we compare these two, if we take it a little bit farther and look at what Jacob really means, the name Jacob, if you look this up in Strong's Hebrew dictionary, you'll see that the name Jacob means heel catcher. Heel catcher. If you turn earlier in Genesis to Genesis chapter 25, you see really where this comes from. Rebekah was giving birth. She was giving birth to both Jacob and his twin brother Esau. And in Genesis 25, verse 24 says, "When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, or heel catcher. And Isaac was 60 years when she gave birth to them." So this name Jacob, it identifies him as a man of the flesh, as the heel catcher. And for several years, we can see in the book of Genesis, for several years, Jacob did live as a fleshly man. He let life get in the way. He was out to better himself and only himself. And we see multiple examples of that, how Jacob falsely obtained Esau's birthright for some stew. Or as the King James Version would say, as a mess of pottage. You see that there also in Genesis chapter 25. And sometimes we just overlook this passage and say that Esau went out to hunt and he came back and he was hungry. And so Jacob says, "Well, I'll give you this stew, but you've got to give me your birthright." But it's more than that. If you look at the words, you see that Esau was a hunter, and this is why Isaac loved him. Isaac loved him because he went out and he hunted, and he was a valiant hunter. And I imagine what was taking place at that point in time, that Esau was famished when he came back. The Bible says that he was at the point of death when he came back. That's how hungry he was. So what happened on this hunt? Who knows? They didn't have the modern weaponry that we had. Who knows how close he had to get to these animals? Who knows how long he was out in the wilderness hunting for these animals? But he came back and he was starving to the point of death. And Jacob, seeing this, says, "All right, my twin brother, I'll feed you, but you got to give me something." So what kind of brother is that? All right, there's some real shadiness that's taking place there with Jacob, for a lack of a better word. So he obtains Esau's birthright for some stew. He also fraudulently obtains the father's blessing. If you remember that Esau went out to hunt, and Rebekah, who loved Jacob more than, Jacob more than Esau, she had him go and put skins on his arm because Esau was a hairy man, and Isaac at that time was old and blind and couldn't see very well. And so Jacob goes in there and pretends to be Esau, and he gets Isaac's blessing. And then Esau comes back and says, "Well, Father, where's my blessing?" And in Genesis chapter 27, beginning in verse 34, it says, "When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, 'Bless me, even me also, my father.' And he said, 'Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away the blessing.' And he said, 'Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times.'" So the name Jacob means heel catcher, and it means supplanter as well. It means that he's taking the place of somebody else by scheming and cruel devices. And so there in Genesis chapter 27, verse 36, it says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times." So that name Jacob has a very earthly meaning to it, and that's what he's saying to his sons there. You see the distinction there. "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob." So there's something about those sons that have the same characteristic that Jacob had as well, and he's calling them out on that in that verse, verse 2. But then he says, "And listen to Israel your father," which means that he sees something better for them as well. He sees more of a spiritual side with them. And we can see that with the name Israel. Brown, Drivers, and Briggs defines Israel as being God prevails. So there's a more spiritual side to the name Israel than there is to Jacob. And this comes from Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28, where Jacob is wrestling with the man, and the man touches his hip socket, and it goes out of place, and he changes his name to Israel because he has prevailed. God prevails. So this pictures a man of faith, a man who walks with God. And that is who Jacob became in his later years. He became a man who walked with God. And so when we turn over to Hosea, the prophet, in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3, Hosea rightfully says of Jacob, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God." So you have two different men there, really. The same man, Jacob, being Israel, but two different walks of life. And so when he calls his sons to him, he calls them the sons of Jacob. I truly think that with this parallelism there, that he's telling them that you, my sons, you're just like me. I was fleshly like you were. I had my priorities in the wrong places. I was sinful. You were sinful. You have a fleshly nature like Jacob did. You have a sin problem that you need to deal with. And he says, I'm going to talk to you as Israel, the father of this nation. And then Jacob turns to his firstborn son. He turns to Reuben in verse 3. Jacob deals with him, and I suspect that Reuben at this point in time is anxious to hear what his father has to say. His father is on his deathbed. He calls all 12 of his children together to talk to them. So it must be very important what he has to say. I imagine that he expected to receive his birthright, as that was his right as the firstborn son. I imagine that he expected to be recognized by Jacob as the head of the family as well. So he probably had these preconceived notions of what his father was going to say to him. But in verse 3, Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." So Jacob does acknowledge who Reuben is. He acknowledges his place because of his birth. He also referenced the potential that Reuben had within the family, being the oldest of the children. He was the firstborn. Great things were expected of him. And we know that the firstborn did have a special place in the Old Testament, especially later when we get to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. You see the actual law that was written there in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. It talks about if a man has two wives, and if he loves one son more than the other son from both wives, which was really the case of Jacob and Esau with Isaac loving one son over the other. And he says the firstborn is going to be the firstborn. That's what we see in Deuteronomy. The firstborn, no matter what happens after that or how much you love the other children, the firstborn is always going to have his preeminence. So we see that in the Old Testament. And Reuben understood this concept as well, even though that came later in the law of Moses. And so what Jacob says to them there, "You're my firstborn, you're the beginning of my might, you're the preeminence." These are things that Reuben expected to hear. But what he heard next, he might not have expected to hear. In verse 4, it says, "Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." So Jacob looks at his oldest son, his firstborn, Reuben, and he says that you are uncontrolled as water. And the word uncontrolled literally means to boil. You are boiling over, like water boils over. It refers to a pot of boiling water that's in constant motion. It's never at ease. Strong's dictionary defines it as froth or frothiness, figuratively of lust, unstable. Brown, Drivers, and Briggs defines this uncontrolled as water as being reckless or wantonness, figuratively the excitement of lust, the boiling over of water. And Reuben was like water. He truly was. Water is a relatively unstable compound, right? You expose it to different temperatures. When it's poured out, it could evaporate. When it's exposed to heat, it will boil. When it's exposed to cold, it will freeze. When it's put at a higher position and there's an opportunity to run to a lower position, it will seek that lower level. It always does. So water is an uncontrolled substance. So it's an interesting way to describe his firstborn son, Reuben. uncontrolled as water. Jacob told Reuben that he would never have preeminence. There in verse 4, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. And really what he's saying there is that Reuben's descendants are never going to rise to any sort of prominence in the future kingdom of Israel. And they didn't. They didn't rise to a future prominence in Israel. And I started out with just a quick survey of this to see if this was really true, to learn more about the tribe of Reuben and what their position was in Israel. And if you start in the book of Numbers, Numbers is an interesting book. Numbers chapter 1, you have Moses calling for a census of the people. And in Numbers chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their genealogical registration by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, whoever was able to go out to war, their numbered men of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. So at that point in time, when Moses takes the census, there's 46,500 men of Reuben who are of fighting age. And as you go on down through this chapter, you see the tribe of Simeon and the sons of Simeon. Well, did Reuben have preeminence or prominence over Simeon? Were there more Reubenites than there were Simeonites at that time? Well, no. In verse 23, the numbered men of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. So there were more of them than the Reubenites. In verse 27, the number of the tribe of Judah was 74,600. So there are more people of the tribe of Judah than the tribe of Reuben. Verse 29, the tribe of Issachar, there are 54,400 men of fighting age of the tribe of Issachar. In verse 31, the tribe of Zebulun, there are 57,400 men in the tribe of Zebulun. So far we have four brothers who have more people in their tribe than Reuben does. So Reuben obviously doesn't have prominence there. The tribe of Dan, there were 62,700 men in Numbers 1, chapter 1, verse 39. In verse 43, Naphtali, 53,400 men of Naphtali. And then by the time you get down to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 7, that number of men of the tribe of Reuben, that was 46,500 in chapter 1. In chapter 26 of Numbers, it's now down to 43,730. So the tribe shrank throughout the book of Numbers. And even after that, the tribe of Reuben receives very little mention in the nation's history. There's not much that's said about Reuben. If you get yourself a Bible app on your phone or on your laptop and you just type in Reuben or Reubenites, you're not going to find much information. You really aren't. And I looked through all of that, and I found that not a single judge, not a single prophet, not a single great ruler, not a single great military leader came from the tribe of Reuben. The tribe of Reuben did not have preeminence. If you look at the judges, Othniel came from the tribe of Judah. Ehud and Shamgar came from the tribe of Benjamin. Deborah and Tola from Issachar. Barak from Naphtali. Gideon, Abimelech, and Jair from Manasseh. Jephthah from Gad. Ebzon and Elon from Zebulun. Abdon from Ephraim. And we all know Samson from the tribe of Dan. You don't see anybody from the tribe of Reuben being mentioned as a judge in the book of Judges. If you look for prophets, those people who brought the word of God to the people, you don't find prophets from the tribe of Reuben either. You look at Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Haggai, Zechariah. These were all from the tribe of Levi. Joshua and Samuel were from the tribe of Ephraim. Isaiah, Daniel, Zephaniah, Amos, they were all from the tribe of Judah. Jonah was from the tribe of Zebulun. And Hosea, who we read earlier, was from the tribe of Issachar. We don't see anybody prominent from the tribe of Reuben. And so this prophecy that Israel has, we see that being fulfilled throughout the Old Testament. You can look for rulers. You can look for military rulers. We do see some mention in the Chronicles about the sons of the Reubenites being, but it was basically just talking about them being the chief of their own tribe. So it wasn't really any prominence or preeminence in the nation of Israel. But that's not the only fault that we see in the tribe of Reuben. We also see that they oftentimes wound up on the wrong side of conflicts when it came to Israel as a nation. In Judges chapter 5, we see Deborah's war against Sisera. And we've talked about Sisera before. We were looking at Psalm 83, I think it was. And it was talking about Sisera and Jabin. And so we looked at some of the history of Sisera and how Deborah drove them out. But Reuben didn't take part in that. The tribe of Reuben didn't. Turn over to Judges, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 14. It lists who was there fighting with Deborah against Sisera. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 5 of Judges, it says, "From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek, they came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels." So all these men of these various tribes came out to support Deborah and Barak as they were fighting against Sisera. But then you see, among the divisions of Reuben, all it says is that there were great resolves of heart. So they thought about it. Maybe they wanted to help out. And it asks the question, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks?" Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. They considered it, but they never went out. They didn't go to help. They were on the wrong side of that battle. And then you see in verse 17, so was Dan and Asher. They sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. The sons of Reuben were listed along with the sons of Korah in their rebellion against Moses and their rebellion against Aaron. If you're still in Numbers, as we were earlier, you can take a look at Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers chapter 16, the men begin to question Moses. "Who appointed you, Moses? Who appointed you, Aaron? Why do you guys have control? Why are you taking this role?" You see this in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben." So we have sons of Reuben in there. "They took action, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" So the Reubenites were questioning Moses. They were questioning Aaron. "Why are you taking this position?" And if you go down farther in Numbers chapter 16 and you get to verse 28, you see the response of Moses to the Reubenites and to the sons of Korah. Verse 28, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them, the ground that was underneath the Reubenites and the sons of Korah, it split open. "And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." So these men that questioned Moses, these men that questioned Aaron, Moses said, "Look, if I'm telling a lie, then these men are going to live just fine. But if I'm telling the truth, look what's going to happen." And it happened. The earth opened up, and it swallowed them whole, them and all of their possessions, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. That was the Reubenites. So the Reubenites are... They're not in great standing at this point in time. They're also named as suffering in the invasion of Hazael. You see this in 2 Kings, specifically beginning in the 8th chapter. Hazael was a high officer. He was in the service of the king of Syria. And at that point in time, the king of Syria was sick. And so he sends his high officer to Elisha. Elisha. It's not Elijah. Yeah, Elisha. I get those confused. It's Elisha. He sends him to Elisha, and he packs up 40 camels full of goods and gifts to give to Elisha because the king wants to know from this prophet if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And so the officer comes to Elisha, and Elisha says, "Well, you can go back and tell the king that he's going to live." but I want you to know that you are going to do horrible things against the children of Israel. And you see that in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32, you see what happens. The officer finds out that the king is going to live, and so he goes back and he tells the king that he's going to live, and then he actually suffocates the king and kills him, and he takes over his position. He becomes the ruler. And at that point in time is when Elisha's prophecy comes true, that he begins to do horrible things to the children of Israel. And in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "In those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel, and Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites." So the Reubenites fell under the control of Hazael. They were destroyed by him. That's not where it ends. They, again, continue not to have preeminence or prominence in the tribe of Israel. They were overtaken by Pul, and he was the king of Assyria. He actually took them off into exile. They were one of the first tribes to go off into exile years before Nebuchadnezzar took the rest of them off into exile when he ransacked Jerusalem. And you find this in Chronicles. The chronicler in chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, says, "But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of their peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of the Assyrians, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites." So of all the people that they could have carried away, namely, it was the Reubenites who Pul carried away into exile, years before the rest of the tribes were exiled as well. And so in Genesis chapter 49, verse 4, Israel says to him, "You are uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." The tribe of Reuben never did excel. And there in verse 4, it tells us exactly why they never had prominence or preeminence in the kingdom. It's because of the sin of Reuben. This is where it all began. It's there in verse 4. Israel drags out a sin that had been hidden for many years. For at least 40 years, this sin has been hidden. And the sin was that Reuben went to his father's bed. And Jacob is referring to Reuben's sin that he committed in Genesis chapter 35 with Bilhah. If you remember, Bilhah was the handmaid that was given to Israel at that time. And he actually was born two children from Bilhah. It was Dan and Naphtali. So there were two tribes that came from that relationship. And Reuben went in, and he had an adulterous sin committed with Bilhah. You see that in Genesis chapter 35 in verse 22. It says, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it." Somehow. We don't know how Israel heard about this sin. We don't see that really anywhere written in the Bible. But somehow he did hear about it. I imagine Bilhah said something. But Reuben never said anything. But this whole time Israel knew. He knew of the sin, and I imagine that for those 40 years, he was waiting for his son to come to him and to confess that sin so they could repair their relationship. Well, we find that that never happened, and 40 years later, on his deathbed, he brings this up, and he tells him, "You're never going to have preeminence because you went up to my bed and you defiled it." And there's a break in the verse there, a little pause. And I imagine he looks at the rest of his children and he says, "He went up to my couch." He tells the rest of the brothers there what Reuben had done. And I can only imagine what Dan and Naphtali thought at that point in time when they find out what Reuben had done with their mother. And it seems as though this tragic sin was never dealt with by Reuben. For 40 years, Jacob waited for this confession. It never came, and he now takes this time to expose him. Reuben never dealt with this sin, and it cost him greatly. And not only did it cost him greatly, it cost his descendants greatly as well. They never did rise to prominence in the kingdom of Israel. They never did. We've taken a look at the book of Numbers. We see where they fit in with the tribes, with the amount of men that they have. We saw how they were on the wrong sides of war and how they were taken off into exile. We saw that no prophets or judges came from them. We don't have anybody of any prominence from the tribe of Reuben. It cost him the respect and the blessing of his father. And it was a high price to pay for trying to keep his sin secret. And I think today we can learn something from this. What we can learn is that there is no secret sin. It doesn't matter how long ago the sin was committed. If we don't confess that sin, we're going to suffer the consequences of it. It's not only true in the days of Israel and his children, but it's true today under Jesus as well. The lesson for us is that sometimes we do exactly what Reuben did. We commit sins and we keep those to ourselves and we do not confess them to God. We try to keep them hidden away and pretend that they never happened. And the God of the Old Testament, the God of Reuben, he knew that there was no sin that was hidden from him. Reuben knew this as well. In the book of Proverbs, the 15th chapter in verse 3, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." They're in every place. They're watching the evil and the good. So the people of the Old Testament knew that sins were not hidden. Reuben knew this as well. And today we know that God still sees our sins. We see this in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So our sins are not hidden either. Israel knew of the sin of Reuben. God knows of our sins as well. But luckily, God has a plan for dealing with sin. He has a plan for dealing with Reuben's sin. He has a plan for dealing with our sins as well. And that plan involves confession. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, we see that he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, he will find compassion. So in the Old Testament, you see, if you confess your sins and you forsake them, you will find compassion. We see that same theme in the New Testament as well. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So confession. We have to come to God and confess our sins to him. If we do, he is faithful and righteous, and he will forgive us. That's what he's told us, and we can believe that to be true. But if we don't confess those sins to God, then we will have to deal with those eventually. But we also see that God is long-suffering. God was willing to wait for Reuben, just as Israel was willing to wait for Reuben. And Israel waited some 40 years to hear that confession. God is willing to wait for our confession. He's willing for that confession of sins. He's willing to wait for us to repent as well. He's willing to show compassion towards us. Reuben knew this in the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 30, verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him." Isaiah continues in chapter 57, verse 7, says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to God, for he will abundantly pardon." So the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament says, God's going to have compassion. He's longing to be gracious to you. Israel was longing to be gracious to Reuben as well. But the opportunity never came his way. Reuben never confessed to him, so he never had the opportunity to get the forgiveness of his father. But we know that God not only was waiting on Reuben, but he'll wait for us as well. And we see this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, in verse 4, says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God is waiting for us. He's being kind with us. He's being long-suffering towards us so that we might come back to him and repent and confess of our sins, and he will be righteous and faithful to forgive them. When we confess our sins, when we stop seeking to hide these sins from God, whatever they might be, however little, however small they might be, when we confess those, when we stop seeking to hide them, we bring them out into the open to God. We confess to him that we are sinful, We understand this. But we also know that if we've been baptized, if we've entered into the grave of baptism with Jesus, risen from the water and walked clean in a new life, that our sins have been forgiven us, and that we have the opportunity to go to God, to confess to him. He is righteous and faithful to forgive us of our sins. But without repentance and without confession, we cannot receive that forgiveness and be saved. And oftentimes our own physical pride gets in our way. We don't want to confess to God. But we shouldn't be ashamed to repent. We really shouldn't. Repentance is expected. Repentance is longed for. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 10, it's recorded that in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So it is not a terrifying thing to repent. It is not a shameful thing to confess. It's a joyful thing to repent. The angels in heaven are joyful over this. God will forgive us as well. So we have a God who is long-suffering. We might have sins of the past that we're still holding on to, and those are doing horrible things to us in our hearts, and we really shouldn't let that burden us and weigh on us. There's no reason for that. God will forgive if we confess to him. You don't have to confess in front of the assembly if it's a sin that's of a private nature. You've sinned against God. Go directly through God. Go to God through Jesus Christ and ask for his forgiveness. Confess those sins, repent of them, turn away from them, and he will forgive you. If it's a sin of a public nature, then confession of a public nature needs to be made. And go to the people that you've sinned against and confess those sins to them. And they, in Christian brotherly love, will forgive you as well. But God has provided a sacrifice for us. He's provided a way out for us. He's provided a path to repentance. That path is very, very simple. If we hear his word, if we believe that word, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if we confess our belief in him, if we confess our sins to him and repent of them, and if we are baptized, we will receive the eternal blessing of salvation. It's that simple. It's a very easy process for us. We don't have to think about what type of sacrifice that we're going to offer, what type of lamb or ram we're going to offer and sacrifice to God. We don't have to worry about these things. The sacrifice has been made for us once and for all time. And that is available to each one of us here tonight. If anybody is not a Christian, if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't taken on Christ as your Savior, if you haven't been washed clean of your sins, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. God will forgive you. He will accept you as his child. You will be washed clean, and all of your sins will be behind you. You will be able to stand before God as a new and clean creature. If you have been baptized and you've fallen away, you can take this time to go to God in confession and to repent. And if there are things that you need the prayers of the congregation, we are here ready to pray for you and to pray with you, and we do ask you to do that. If you have anything that's on your heart at this point in time, please come forward as we stand and we sing.